In this short series from Genesis 1 to 3, my reading and preaching will focus on God's creation of mankind and the regulation of his life. So we will study the origin and nature of the human race and the ordinances under which they are to serve their Creator. This means I will be selectively reading and preaching from chapters 1 to 3. I'm not going to focus on every topic that is covered there. So let's begin this morning with the reading of Genesis 1, verses 1 through 25. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. In light of having just preached through Revelation and having seen the glorious goal of our salvation, nothing less than life with God in a renovated universe, the joining of heaven and earth, it seemed wise to come to Genesis 1 to 3, where that plan is first put into action. A study of these chapters should help us grasp in a fuller way the grand design of God for his glory and his people's good. Those chapters will also show us that God's plan has not changed, and that the patterns he set in the very beginning for men are intended to be permanent until Christ returns. But in light of the dramatic cultural shifts that are taking place in our nation, the topics of the nature and regulation of humanity are also practical and timely. The foundations of society, bound up in family, church, and civil, that have been largely built on biblical principles, are being destroyed. Beginning with the redefinition of words and concepts such as marriage, sex and gender, life, good and evil, hate, justice, and even humanity itself is occurring with a rapidity that takes our breath away. Now, my goal in preaching the Word of God this morning, as it addresses these topics, is not to convince unbelievers to change their political party or to practice some kind of old-fashioned morality. Now, the Word may restrain evil in men, and that's good. Amen. It may even pinch their conscience. That's good. But mere outward societal change is not God's goal for preaching. Amen. His goal is nothing less than the renovation of men's hearts. And so we hope that any who do not recognize the true God here this morning as their creator and lawgiver will hear his word and bow the knee to him by confessing their sins and placing their faith in Jesus Christ. And when this occurs, especially in large numbers, it has a tremendous effect on all of society. My main intended audience in these sermons is you, the people of God. And my purpose is to strengthen you in the truth that God's word and will are clear regarding the nature and the ordering of mankind. Let me say it again. My purpose is to strengthen you in the truth that God's word and will are clear regarding the nature and ordering of mankind. The human race is the Lord's creation, and he has regulated it in such a way as best glorifies him and simultaneously benefits us. This ordering of men at creation, and even before the fall, has historically been called the creation ordinances, or the creation mandate, or the cultural mandate. Now, there are various ways of organizing or counting the parts that make that up, but they consist in the following related elements: marriage and childbearing, dominion, labor, and Sabbath or rest. These things are all being dismantled in our society and even in churches today. Some are already virtually non-existent in practice. But you need to know, as a follower of God in Jesus Christ, what he requires of you and how he has patterned or ordered your life for blessing. I want to strengthen your understanding of and obedience to these timeless mandates. This should enable you also to recognize and resist the world's false philosophies and harmful lifestyles. Remember from our study of Revelation that the devil is a counterfeiter. And through his allies of beastly government, false religion, and Babylon or fallen culture, he seeks by pressure and seduction to replace God's ways with his own. This study is intended to help you recognize the false philosophies of the world and the traditions of men, and relying on the word of God only to endure in obedience unto the end. Now, before we can directly address these two main topics of creation and regulation of mankind. There are some important preliminaries that must be addressed first. And that's the rest of the sermon, and it consists of two points. The first is this. Our authority for this study will be God speaking in the Holy Scriptures. Our authority for this study will be God speaking in the Holy Scriptures. Every discussion of origins and ethics depends upon expert witnesses. Those considered have insight into the reality of how humankind came to be, what their roles are, and how they should relate to the world around them. Our expert witness, if we can speak this way respectfully, is the triune God. And he testifies in the world around us and preeminently in the Bible. Creation declares in its very being and structure that God made it. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Romans 1 tells us that the invisible attributes of God have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that he has made. And the Holy Scriptures declare with greater clarity the same truth. They proclaim God as the creator and the interpreter of what we see in creation. You see, both the revelation found in the world and the revelation found in Scripture are what's called self-authenticating. That's just a big word that means they are sufficient to warrant belief. What you see with your eyes out there, unless you've got really bad eyesight like myself, is an accurate reflection of what's really there. And what God says in his word is true. It warrants, these revelations warrant belief. They're plain to the unjaundiced eye. And so when we rightly view creation and when we listen to Scripture, we see the hand and we hear the uniform voice of God. It's good to remember that all of Scripture is God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16. That means that the Bible is ultimately his word and not only the word of the human authors. God is the ultimate author. His word, therefore, bears his character. That means it's always true. Infallibly and inerrantly so. Every subject it addresses, every statement it makes, is as accurate as God is true. Amen. This includes even those parts of the Bible that critics call myth or unscientific, such as the creation account. But as the Word of God, Genesis 1 to 3 is a true and dependable account of the origins of everything. It produces a philosophy of all things that accurately depicts historical and scientific realities. The creation account isn't poetry or fable. It is exalted prose, and it has some wonderful internal structures to it. But it intends to present propositional truth. In other words, its intent is to tell you and me something factual. And it does so with great clarity for those who have ears to hear. And so Christians, do not bend to the latest pseudoscience or ever-changing human philosophies about human origins. God himself, in the person of the Holy Spirit, has worked in our hearts and minds to show us the divine nature of the Holy Scriptures and that they are a reliable and sufficient rule for all of life. This includes the knowledge of where we came from, how we are to relate to each other, and what our purpose is. Now, God didn't design the Bible to be what some have called omnisufficient. It's not sufficient for every imaginable purpose. God did not intend the Bible as a handbook to teach you the Cherokee language. It doesn't do so. You can't learn it from there. But it does clearly intend to teach us about who made us and to what purpose. And so in those things, it is utterly trustworthy. We could sum it up this way. When God speaks, even to scientific and historical subjects, his word is truth. And so Christians agree with Moses and the psalmists that God created the heavens and the earth. We agree with Paul and the apostles that human beings are the pinnacle of creation as image bearers of God. But preeminently, we side with Jesus Christ when he asserts the real humanity of Adam, the creation of two genders, God's design in marriage. And so, the precise truthfulness and practical dependability of Genesis 1 to 3. So I'll be teaching from the unerring and authoritative scriptures what the Creator God himself declares about man's origin and nature and the regulation of his life. If you are a Christian, then you come to the preached word as children who desire to understand what your heavenly Father is teaching. And I urge you to sit at his feet and learn. Be strengthened. Be convinced again. Be relieved. Rejoice. If you're not a believer, I pray that you will come humbly, not as a skeptic or a mocker, because your Creator, Jesus Christ, graciously speaks in this word so that you will know the truth and you will be set free. For there is in these first chapters many Christian or biblical doctrines in seed form. The beginnings of the truths of the doctrine of the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the doctrine of man and marriage and family and gender roles and man's purposes in the world and how to care for creation, the covenants, and even sin and salvation, they all begin here in these opening chapters. Now, later revelation in Scripture will affirm them and explain them and expand on these things. Yes, all of these become clearer and richer as the Bible story progresses, but they're all here in Genesis 1 to 3. So, our authority for this study will be God speaking in the Holy Scriptures. But our second and final main point is that our context in this study is general creation. Our context in this study is the general creation. My intent is to focus our attention in the weeks ahead in these sermons on mankind. But in order to expound the nature and the structuring of humanity, we must recognize that human beings are part of a larger creation and plan. So for the rest of our time this morning, I want to make five observations from Genesis 1 about the rest of God's creation, what I'm calling general creation, that I'll build on in later sermons. These facts will be helpful in rightly understanding humanity. So, as I said before, we're not going to look at every verse, every phrase, every word, every topic, every doctrine that's found in these verses, but we are going to look at five of them, some of them very quickly, that will help us as we look at man, his nature, his role, his structure. The first is this. God is the creator of everything else that exists. This first chapter teaches us that God is the creator of everything else that exists. These verses explain that God made the world in two ways. First, by direct creation out of nothing, what we often call creation ex nihilo. And second, by forming other things from that already created material. Both of this is the creating work of God in the Bible. Both ways ascribe the making of the universe and all that's in it to God alone. His power and his wisdom are in view. He is the focus of the creation account, and his glory is central to the story. Don't read Genesis 1 looking for yourself first and foremost. Oh, you're in there, but you're a far second to God. The triune God accomplishes creation by an exercise of his will in speech. God the Father, God the Word, and God the Spirit appear in this chapter. And the rest of Scripture confirms that when we see them here, it's not our runaway imaginations at work, but it's a true perception. The Bible in later Revelation clarifies and expands upon what's hinted at here, that each divine person was involved in the creation of the world. And this work of planning, executing, and ordering it was completed by his will and word. Do you remember some of the verses that we read to each other and to the Lord when we opened? Psalm 33, 6 and 9. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. This means that God is the creator of all things. And absolutely everything else besides himself that exists is dependent upon him. So ultimately, there are only two categories of being. There's uncreated being, that's God. And there is created being, and that's everything else. This is a fixed distinction between the creator and the creature. God never stops being the creator and sustainer of all things. And his creation never becomes deity. God remains independent. Men are forever dependent. The only way the wicked unbeliever can even denounce that thing he says that doesn't exist, that he hates so much, God, is because God holds him in his hand and gives him life and breath and strength to curse him. Human beings are always dependent on God, their maker. There is an uncrossable gulf between the being of God and the being of his creatures. The Genesis account portrays God's creative work as progressive. It doesn't happen in one flash or in a single word, but rather in steps over 6 days. God makes the universe. His work is an ordered process that prepares the world for the entrance of man. That verse 26 that we just stopped before. Man, the pinnacle or crown of God's creation. See, what he's doing in these first 25 verses is he is readying the worlds as a platform of life for mankind. So that's the first point about general creation from these verses that will be helpful to us in the weeks ahead. God is the creator of everything else that exists. Secondly, Genesis 1:1 defines the absolute beginning. Genesis 1:1 defines the absolute beginning. In the beginning means that there was only God, and then he created time and space and filled it. There was no sequence or change or time or space or anything other than God before the beginning. And of course, even as we say these things, we realize our limitations, don't we? I mean, there was only God and then. No, there can't be a then. when we say before the beginning, it doesn't strictly make sense. But as created beings, we are bound in time and space, and we can't properly think or express concepts outside of that. We are the proverbial fish in the water who's trying to have a discussion with the rest of his school about what life would be like in air. They have no context, no ability to do that. Well, we're the same way. We're bound by time and space. We're limited by sequence. God isn't. He's above and before and all of that. And that language, and in that language, you kind of know what I mean. And it fails simultaneously. We are enclosed by our creatureliness. And all of that means that the doctrine of uniformitarianism isn't true. That's the belief, as Peter puts it in 2 Peter 3, that all things continue as they were. This teaching says that God didn't create the worlds. They've just always been, continually operating themselves in a uniform fashion. Well, that is denied by the Genesis account. God created something outside of himself and repeatedly intervened to mold it according to his will. And that's why I took the time to read all of those verses, even though for many of you, you're very familiar with them. Well, that's the second thing. Genesis 1:1 defines the absolute beginning. Thirdly, Genesis 1:1 shows that God's plan from the beginning was to dwell with men. God's plan from the beginning was to dwell with men. You say, Pastor, you must have a different translation. I don't see that there. Well, I deduce that, along with many other men, from the phrase, God created the heavens. Let me explain. In the scriptures, the heavens, and this is true in this chapter, in the scriptures, the heavens are used of three distinct but related places. First, the heavens can refer to the sky or the atmosphere. Secondly, it can refer to the realm of the stars and planets. Kids, what you might call outer space. But the heavens or heaven, both words are used, is also used in a third sense, as the physically created place where God most displays his glorious presence. This is what Nehemiah called the heaven of heavens, or the highest heavens. It's what Paul called the third heaven. This is the place we've learned about in Hebrews and Revelation, where Christ bodily dwells, interceding and reigning from his throne. This is where God is worshipped by angels and perfected saints. It's God's temple throne room. And it is a created physical place, although invisible to us. This third definition is, I believe, what's in view in verse 1 when it says God created the heavens. This is so because the visible heavens, the sky and outer space, are created on the second day of creation, according to verses 6 through 8. The heaven God creates in verse 1 is the third heaven, the original temple that all the biblical tabernacles and temples will later be patterned after. Again, remember our study through the book of Hebrews, where it's heaven's the original, and the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle and the temple and even God's church now are simply pictures of or replicas made after that primary original. Paul in Colossians 1 affirms this interpretation when he says that by Christ all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. So in the absolute beginning, the visible earth and presently invisible heaven was made. And then the earth was formed, and the other heavens were formed. The third heaven is created ultimately in order to be joined with the earth, so that God would be eternally joined to men. That this is the goal isn't made plain here, but in the rest of Scripture it becomes clear that the purpose of heaven was to be a place for God to draw near to men and men to draw near to God. And at the end of this age, heaven will be joined to earth and God will dwell with men. In this way, men would enter into His glorious presence and worship and enjoy Him forever. So there is a goal for the unification, for the salvation of God and men at the very beginning of the biblical story. Salvation is not an afterthought by a God who designed the world one way, and then when, surprise, surprise, men fell, He had to come up with a backup plan. No. No. As one man says, eschatology, the last things, the goals, is right here in protology. That is, these doctrine of first things that fill up this book of Genesis. God's goal in creation was to glorify Himself by making a place where His people could experience His blessedness. And this place is the heavens. So that's the third thing. Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens, shows that God's plan from the beginning was to dwell with men. Fourthly, the parts of creation are ordered, named, and defined by God. The various parts of creation, named in verses 1 to 25, are ordered, named, and defined by God. In other words, God didn't make the world without meaning. He created an orderly world, not a chaotic one. He repeatedly names and then defines and then directs His creation in these verses. There's a God-defined purpose. There are boundaries and structures and goals in all of His work. It's orderly just like He's orderly. The creation isn't left to define itself. Rather, God invests it with meaning and gives direction for each element that matches its nature so that it will achieve its potential and maximally glorify Himself. Well, fifth and finally, the parts of creation are good and fruitful. The parts of creation are good and fruitful. The good and holy character of the Creator is reflected in every created thing. Repeatedly, in chapter 1, God declares that His creation is good, 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 over and over again. God's wisdom and kindness are on display. He enables the creation to continue, to reproduce, and to flourish. His design for each creature is manifest. It's obvious. He doesn't make birds and put them in the sea. He doesn't make the big sea creatures and put them on dry land. No, their nature matches their function. And both the book of nature and the book of Scripture both agree, when rightly interpreted, about the good use of His design. In other words, the creation's not without morality. Well, that brings us to three short uses. First, in the study of man's nature and regulation, we must remember that the grand theme is God's glory, not man's glory. God is the measure of all things. He is the only creator. Man is not the measure of all things. Amen. He is the creature. God is the center, not man. And only when men submit to that assessment will they find their true meaning and purpose and contentment. Secondly, I hope you learned from this lesson this morning that man is not divine, man is not divine. He is a wonderful creature, but is always and only a creature. Now, why is that important to know? I mean, that might strike some of you as so obvious. Like, why is... Did Pastor run out of things to say and needed to fill up the time? The reason I'm saying it, the reason it's important to know, is that because many religions teach that salvation consists, at least in part, in achieving a form of deification or divinization. Our potential, they say, is to become God. That is not only unscriptural, that is impossible. How can the created become the uncreated? Brothers and sisters, this is just another wonderful example of how sin makes us stupid. Men are dependent creations and can never become the independent creator. So be alert to words like this, theosis, which is just a word that means, yeah, some of you know very well because you have family members in the Eastern Orthodox churches who are very big on theosis. It simply means becoming God. And it's defined different ways, and sometimes it's not so bad when it's become like God, and sometimes it's terrible when they say, no, it means become God. There are segments of Roman Catholicism, Mormonism. There are many religions that make man, or intend to make man, a god. Genesis 1 tells us that that's false religion, that that's impossible. So when someone teaches that becoming a Christian or being perfected after death involves, and this is the phrase they often use, being more than human, you beware, because that's another gospel, and that will damn your soul. Related to this, it's also true that the rest of nature cannot become God or participate in divinity either. Pantheism, panentheism, all the various forms of that, they're also all unbiblical. And third and finally, let's remember that our worship should include praising God as the Creator, not just as our Savior. Our worship should include praising God as Creator. Throughout the Bible, God is adored because He is the Creator of men. He's the Creator of the rolling spheres, we sang. Well, we should follow the pattern. There are many psalms that rehearse in detail God's creative acts, and they praise Him for it. In Psalm 104, before listing all the wonders of creation, the psalmist shouts, "Bless the Lord, O my soul! O Lord my God, you are very great!" And then at the end, he says, "May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in His works. I will sing to the Lord." And so we sang earlier today, extolling God for His creation work. And may we not forget, as we walk through His world, to give Him glory as the Creator. Let's pray.